Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And once you find John chapter 13, you can stick your bulletin or stick your finger in there, and then you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at these two passages together this morning. Now, let me tell you about Jack Schaefer. Jack Schaefer is a behavioral analyst for the FBI. And so he has an interesting job, probably not the kind of job that I would like to have, but he has to regularly investigate terrible crimes of evil. And as the psychologist, he is in charge of trying to get behind the motive behind or the causes behind crimes and criminals. So it may be a school shooting, or it may be mass murder, or maybe kidnapping or abuse or hate crimes. But he's always asking in this situation, what led to this event? And you know what he said in an article that he wrote a couple of years ago was that most often what he sees behind these crimes of evil is the epidemic of selfishness in our society. Listen to what he says. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs out of this article. The article is called Feeding the Me Monster. The me monster, he says, is nibbling at the edge of our social fabric. Society is no longer a collective we, but rather it is a collection of individual me's. Everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. Truth as a global principle no longer exists. My truth has replaced global truth. The term my truth is just a nice way of saying whatever I think is right even if what I think does not comport with reality. The world is about me to the exclusion of other people. We no longer do things for other people. We do things with other people to make me look good. The focus is on me. Egos unchecked become me monsters. And selfies are snacks for the me monster. Selfies, by definition, focus on self. We may take selfies with other people, but the main attraction is always me. People risk life and limb to take the perfect selfie. Why? To get as many people to watch me on social media. To get more likes. And the more likes I get, the bigger my self-esteem grows. And when I fail, it's not my fault. Somebody else must be blamed. Failure used to build character, but not anymore. Now failure creates victims, and victimhood seeks attention. Instead of admitting our failures and striving to do better next time, victims just want all eyes on them, and so they stagnate in the clutches of the me monster. Self-pity feeds the me monster, and the me monster has a voracious appetite that needs to be fed constantly. If the focus is not on me, then I'm driven to do something or say something that will refocus attention off of others and back onto me. The trouble with outrageous acts is that in order to gain attention, the act someone does must be more outrageous than the previous outrageous act to refocus attention on themselves. School shootings illustrate this point. So many school shootings have happened in the past few years that killing only a few students barely even makes the headlines anymore. Society has become inoculated to violence, and headlines are created now when multiple tens of students are slaughtered. The me monster leaves human debris in its wake. Now, this is not a Christian article. I don't know if Jack, maybe he's a Christian man, I don't know. But this is an article that was in Psychology Today magazine. And he's talking about the danger of self-centered, self-important, self-promoting culture that no longer builds community, but now it destroys community. That's what's going on around us. And he identifies the root of what's going on is the increasing selfishness of our society, of people. Well, I said you would tire of hearing me talk about selfishness over these weeks together in this topic, talking about this danger of selfishness and the trouble of selfishness that we face today. And as we think about this trouble, this sin of selfishness in our lives, and we think about how deep it is and how ever-present it is in our lives and how it troubles the church and how it affects everything in our lives. When we put ourselves at the center, when we make ourselves most important. And in so many ways, this is just natural to us in our, at least in our fallen, sinful condition. It is so natural to us that it, in many ways, it's just assumed in the world. It is just assumed that everybody acts from the motive of selfishness and self-interest and self-love, which is why Christianity is just so strange in the world, isn't it? Because Christianity, you see, operates on the opposite principle, doesn't it? The opposite of living for ourselves and living for our interests, and that is, we are supposed to live for God, and we are called to love and to live for one another and the good of one another. This is foreign to a world that is controlled by the impulse of selfishness. It's foreign. But we're meant to understand that the way of Christianity is different by the call of Jesus. You remember the call of Jesus. When he calls us to follow him, he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Right? Not promote ourselves, not live for ourselves, not put ourselves first. We are called to deny ourselves. This is the way of Jesus, you see. So in the Bible, we are called to repent of and to put off the sin of selfishness and to put on in its place, as we've been saying over this week, put on in its place humility and servanthood and generosity and love. These are to be the marks of Christianity. These are the opposite principles and the antidote to our selfish inclinations. So on this journey together, in this topic, we have considered the danger of the sin of selfishness. We've talked about the call to humility, the call to servanthood, the call to generosity last week, which leaves us today to the final thing that cuts to the root of our selfishness, and that is the call to Christ-like love. Christ-like love. Well, today I want to begin in John chapter 13 and hear the call or the command to love, and that's important for us. And then from there we're going to move to 1 Corinthians 13, because 1 Corinthians 13 is important, because we get there, we get the description of love. What is this love that we are talking about? And then, of course, in the Lord's Supper together at the end, we are going to celebrate the love of God for us together in the gospel. So in John chapter 13, what is going on is that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and what is immediately in front of him now is the suffering and the agony of the cross. You see, so John 13 through 17, we have Jesus' final moments with his closest friends before his arrest. That's going to happen that very night after what's going on in these chapters. So in these chapters, as you can imagine, they are filled with significance and urgency as the last few moments of teaching that Jesus has before he knows he's going to leave them behind. So in chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples are gathered together in the upper room. So you remember this, they come into Jerusalem, they're celebrating the Passover, but they're in the upper room together. And there in the upper room, Jesus would demonstrate for them his humble servanthood and his love for them. Do you remember how? By washing the disciples' feet with his own hands. So that's John chapter 13. That's the beginning of chapter 13. And after he does this, after he washes their feet and he demonstrates his servanthood, his humility, and his love for them, this is what he then says to them. So look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. You'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. We look at these couple of verses here. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word calls us to something that's not always easy. It calls us to look outside of ourselves and moves us in the direction of seeing what Christ's love is like and calls us to then emulate that or to be the same. But Lord, we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to shed light into our hearts, to show the areas of selfishness that remain and to teach us about this kind of love that you call us to. But Lord, I pray that today we would marvel at your great love for us. And as we consider your love, that we would be transformed more and more into the image of your likeness, that we as your people may reflect the character of your great love for us and how we love one another today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, I feel like every time we talk about love from the Bible, that we have to begin with a clarification. And that clarification is that most of what we are being taught about love from the world and in our culture is wrong. Hopefully you know this already. But we're just so influenced by it that it often just happens subconsciously. That you know that every movie you watch and almost every TV show, almost every song you hear on the radio, almost every book that you read includes something to do with relationships and love. Something is almost always included in there. And so the world is teaching us what they call love, the nature of love, the expectations of love, the feelings of love, or what the world is always focusing on. But what the world is teaching is wrong. In the world, love can hardly be distinguished from lust. Love is hardly distinguished from self-interest and passionate desire. That's what passes for love in the world. But Jesus is talking about something that is distinctly different than that, isn't he? Jesus is talking about a self-sacrificing, self-giving, self-denying action and commitment that he exemplifies by going to the cross to die for us and in our place. That's how the Bible defines love, by the love of God for us in the gospel. And so Jesus is giving this command to them to love one another, to those who are his disciples, those who belong in the church that we are to be committed to, that we are to be known for, how we love one another in the context of the covenant community of God or the church. How often have we fallen short of such a basic command? How often have we failed to love as Jesus calls us to? How often is our love, or what we call love, simply just the worldly, self-centered love rather than the Christ-like love? Too often, of course. Too often we have failed to love as Jesus has commanded us here. But why is this a new command, as Jesus says? Why is this new? Aren't we commanded in the Old Testament to love our neighbor as ourselves? Aren't we commanded to love? Of course, it is not the command to love that is new here, but it's the higher standard of love here that is new. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Old Standard says you're to love others like you love yourself. So you are the standard. Your love is the standard by which you are then to love other people. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says you are to love others as I have loved you. I'm setting the standard and I'm raising the bar on you. That's what Jesus says. This means that genuine love is not just kindness towards people that you can most easily relate to, people who are like you, people who share your values. That's easy to do, isn't it? That means we fall short of Jesus' standard of love when we love somebody as long as it's convenient, when we love people as long as it doesn't cost us too much, when we love people as long as it benefits us, when we love people as long as they love us back. as long as. And as long as your love is qualified by as long as, then it's not the love that Jesus calls us to, you see. Most significantly, most importantly, in the church. Now, the nature of love that we are called to does not have to be defined by the movies we watch or the novels we read, because the Bible will explain and define what love is for us. We see it in the person of Jesus, but the Bible goes on to exemplify, not only exemplify, but to describe and explain what this love is, most clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn over now to 1 Corinthians 13. Here, the Bible describes for us the nature of genuine, biblical, Christ-like love. What does it look like? How does it act? What is it committed to? How is it different than lust and self-desire? And as we read this, let us compare our love with the Bible's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. So 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this is just in those few short verses. I mean, this is as good an explanation of the nature of genuine love that you can find anywhere. Right, this is beautiful. This is love in its purest and its highest form. This is not love like I love ice cream or I love my pets or that kind of love. This is love that is defined by God Himself. Notice that love specifically excludes all manner of self-interest. Do you notice that here? All manner of self-interest is excluded, so excludes seeking that place of primary importance and value when you gather together and you're with other people. Are you always seeking that place of primary importance and value among your peers? This excludes that. It's not jealous. It's not envious. It excludes self-focus, self-promotion. So he says it doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It excludes caring, not, or at least excludes not caring about the needs and the feelings of others. So it's not rude, he says. It excludes thinking mostly of myself, my interests, my needs, my desires. It excludes anger and irritability and a short temper when other people don't give me what I want or treat me like I think I deserve. It excludes holding on to offenses and resentment and keeping a ledger of accounts when people have offended us. It excludes rejoicing in evil and other people's misfortune to our own benefit. None of those things are compatible with the genuine biblical love that he is talking about here. And none of this is like the love of Christ. And so we cannot fulfill, going back to John 13, we cannot fulfill the command of Jesus to love one another as long as these things have a place in our hearts and our lives. Instead, love is better defined by humble, selfless, serving attitude that puts others first, that seeks the good of others above our own, that is gentle, that is tactful, that is polite, that is concerned about others and how they think and how they feel, is generous with ourselves and with our resources. It pursues forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, love is patient, love is kind, love rejoices in the truth, love believes all things, love bears all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. This isn't just talking about love that is reserved for marriage, right? This is how we are to love one another as God has first loved us. So 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. And so if anybody says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. That's what John tells us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, he says. So the love of God flows to us, but then through us to love one another, he says. He's calling us to love. And we need to meditate on these things, don't we? Think on these things. Use them as a measuring stick in our lives. And as we consider these questions like, how is my love? How is my love? Is it Christ-like in any way? Is this our attitude? This 1 Corinthians 13, is this our attitude towards God, towards our spouse, towards our family, towards our neighbors, towards other church members, towards people who are difficult to love? It is clear then that this is the polar opposite of our sinful, self-centered human nature. This is something that is uniquely from God, you see. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 describes Jesus perfectly, doesn't it? But me? Not so much. My love is often tainted by my self-interest. Lust is easy. Self-centered love is easy, even natural. But this kind of love is impossible, isn't it? Well, certainly it is, apart from having Jesus and the gospel change you. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit at work through you, this kind of love is humanly impossible. Not possible by people who are fallen and broken by sin. Not by people who by nature are self-serving and self-centered and self-seeking, you see. And so the answer is, if we want these characteristics in our lives, we must have Jesus in our lives, first and foremost. More of Him. For this describes Him. And only when we grasp the love of God for us that we were just singing about in those glorious songs together, so we grasp the love of God and the gospel, only then can we then in turn learn to love as He has loved us. That is why Jonathan Edwards says it is Christian love, distinctly this Christ-like love that distinguishes true Christianity from all others. True Christians from all others. There's many people who say they're Christians, but what distinguishes true Christians, true Christianity, and Edward says it is this distinct Christ-like love in their lives, because this kind of love is not possible apart from Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. So where you find genuine love like this, you find something that comes from God, you see. This is why love is first and foremost of the fruits of the Spirit, love. Now, think about how God defines love for us. The most common defining attribute of God in the Bible is captured in a phrase. A phrase that comes from God as He reveals Himself to Moses. As He reveals Himself to Moses, He says, "This is who I am. You want to know who I am? You want to see who I am? Let me tell you who I am." And he uses a phrase. God uses a phrase to speak about Himself. And in fact, that phrase was repeated in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 115. He says that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. That's what He is like. He is love. You see, and this phrase is repeated throughout the Bible when it describes or speaks about God. Now, in many ways, these two attributes or these two things of God describe the character of the love of God. One part is passive, slow to anger. What others do to you is your passive response. You choose not to respond. The other is active, abounding in steadfast love. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians 13, you could say that passive part is you are not jealous, you are not arrogant, you are not rude, you are not selfish, you are not easily provoked, you are not angry, you are not resentful. Passive. But there is the active side of love that says that you pursue the good of other people. It is kindness. Doing others good. It is generosity. It is serving others. It is speaking grace and truth into someone's life. This is how God defines love for us. and the kind of love we then need to pursue and to put on in our lives. So this is what brings us back to John 13. Because this kind of love is only possible through the indwelling, empowering work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. This is why Jesus can say this is the hallmark of a true Christian, and therefore the defining mark of the church. This is evidence you've been changed by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit now dwells in you. This is why Jesus can say, the world will know that you are my disciple or disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. And so we can give all the outward evidences of being a church, of being a Christian community. We can have weekly worship services. We can have children's programs and youth programs and Bible studies and prayer meetings. We can do all of those things. But the true evidence, says Jesus, that you are a church, is evidence of Christ-like love in your community. Everything else is worthless without the priority of love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And so we have to get this. Otherwise, we're not a Christian community, regardless of what it says out on the sign, right? Without Christ-like love, without looking something like 1 Corinthians 13. And these commands, these expectations are impossible unless you actually belong to a local church, right? I mean, God's expectation is for every believer to belong to the church, because how are you going to demonstrate this love for one another unless you actually gather together and you meet together for worship, unless you're actually involved in one another's lives? Where is genuine love unless you're committed to one another? Where's the evidence of love if you're just easily offended and you just move from church to church? That's not Christ-like love. If Jesus reminds us that the world loves those who love them, there's nothing Christ-like in that. That's the selfish, worldly kind of love. But Jesus says that only the love of God loves people who are unlovely, people who are not like us, people with whom we disagree, those of a different race or a different social class, those who are annoying, those whom we'd rather avoid, not spend time around, those with whom we share nothing in common. Yes, those are the people we are to love. And that should be the beautiful diversity of love in the church and the body of Christ, that it looks like Jesus. And you see, we must labor for love in the church. It doesn't just happen. So Hebrews 10:24, in fact, we saw this last Sunday night. Hebrews 10:24 says in the church that we are to stir one another up. So one of the functions of what we're doing together as a church, we're stirring one another up. Stirring one another up to what? To love and to good works. To love and to good works. We need stirred up. We need encouraged. We need to be reminded. But I have to ask, as we think about these things, I mean, what are you stirring up in the church? I mean, what's your influence in here among people in the body of Christ? Are you stirring up trouble and conflict? Are you stirring up worldliness and apathy? Are you stirring up gossip and slander? Or are you stirring up love for God and love for one another? Because that's what we're called to. And so we're talking about the antidote to our selfishness, our natural sinful inclination to live first and foremost for ourselves, what the Bible calls the idolatry of the sin of selfishness. But you see, the opposite of selfishness is love, this thing called love, not worldly love, not the thing that the world calls love, but Christ-like love. That's the opposite of our selfishness. You see, there is a self-centered exercise of religion that can outwardly look impressive, but it doesn't impress God. There was a religion of the Pharisees that Jesus condemned. Those who prayed, but they prayed to be seen and admired by others. Those who gave, but they gave for self or personal gain. Those who talked publicly of religious duty, but privately they were driven by greed and by self-interest. But God is not impressed by our self-promotion. when He is looking for our love. You remember the two great commandments that sum up all others? That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, that we love each other, that we love one another as we love ourselves, that we love our neighbor. And so this focus on love is meant to draw our attention or take our attention off of ourselves and turn our attention to the glory of God, turn our attention to the needs and the good of others in the body of Christ and in our community. And this is meant to free us to generosity and to self-giving, because in the gospel we already have the greatest treasure in all the universe. What more do we need? And so we are meant to be then set free from self-seeking and self-interest in our lives. This is how we are meant to live. We are meant to live with humility, with servanthood, with generosity, and with love, just like Christ. Discipleship to Jesus means, at least at basic, it means following His example. And the basis of Jesus' example, the kind of Christ-like love that we are called to, is a sacrificial, humble service towards others for their own good, not for our good. And it's supposed to cost you something, right? Because that's the nature of Jesus' love, costly love. And there are as many people in this church, and there are so many needs among us. There are as many needs among us as there are people. That's what I'm trying to say. Lonely people, weak people, struggling people, physically, spiritually, emotionally, who are difficult to love but need love. People with physical needs and financial needs. You don't have to look far, do you? So don't let your own neediness, because we're all needy. Don't let your own neediness keep you from reaching out to people around you in love. This is where we're meant to practice John 13:34. So how are you doing with John 13:34? The command to love one another as Jesus has loved us. How does your life match up with the love of 1 Corinthians 13? Where do you still need to repent of the sin of selfishness in your life and put on Christ-like love? Those are good questions as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning and examine ourselves. Because in the book of 1 Corinthians, this discussion of love is vitally connected to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The reason that Paul writes of love in 1 Corinthians 13 was not so that we would have a passage on which to preach marriage sermons from. He's writing to a church that is struggling to love one another. And in 1 Corinthians 11, just shortly before 13, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul identifies the evident problem in their celebration of the Lord's Supper together. You see, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a celebration of the gospel. That's what we're going to do in a few moments. We're going to celebrate the gospel. A celebration of the love of God that is poured out on unworthy, undeserving sinners for the forgiveness of sins through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus for us. It is nothing less than an acknowledgement of the tremendous, overwhelming love of God for us. And so when we remember the broken body, when we remember the spilled blood of Jesus in these elements, we're reminded of the love of God for the world that gives His only Son for us. This we remember, in this we rejoice, we give thanks, we receive grace, and we receive encouragement in these things. But what was going on in Corinth is they were partaking of the Lord's Supper together in a selfish, self-seeking manner. The rich were coming and bringing their rich foods and their wine with them, and they were not sharing. They were feasting. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And the poor, who had nothing to bring, were leaving and going home hungry. That's what the Lord's Supper looked like in the church in Corinth. It was not an example of love. It was an example of sinful desire and selfishness. And what Paul says to the church is, how can you celebrate the love of God in a manner that is the very opposite of love? in a manner that thinks only of yourself? How can you act in selfishness while at the same time remembering the selfless love of Jesus? You can't, he says. And so this, Paul gave a solemn warning. Paul said to do so invites the judgment of God. He says some in the church were weak, some in the church were ill, some in the church had died because they were destroying the very gospel message in the Lord's Supper by their own selfishness, and so God was not pleased with them. And so I take it then that as we remember and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we remember the selfless love of Jesus, that likewise we're meant to see in this a call for us to then put on this Christ-like love towards one another, a deep and a genuine love that seeks the good of others, that places others above ourselves, that deeply cares about the needs of others, because we learn in the gospel that this is how Jesus, this is how God has first loved us. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to ask our deacons to go ahead and come. You know, the Bible is clear that this celebration, this participation in the Lord's Supper is a family celebration. It's only for those who have come to belong to the family of God through faith in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. This is for those who are walking as disciples of Christ. And so this is part of our self-examination. We're called to examine ourselves as we take the Lord's Supper, that we don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and invite the judgment of God. And so we examine ourselves to see whether we truly belong to Christ or not today, whether we are His disciple, whether we are following after Him. And if you're unsure today about these things, we'd ask for you just to let the elements pass by. And that this morning you would pray and you would earnestly and urgently seek the Lord in your heart today. In this time. But to those who belong to Christ, take and celebrate the love of God for us together in the life, death, and sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ.